as Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we're going to look at the 12 verses today. As I was growing up, there was a really scary lady in our church. I don't know if any of you have known a lady when you were a little kid. You would say, she was really scary. She was a really scary lady. She's originally from Yugoslavia. And she had a very thick accent. And she walked around with this walking stick, with this cane that she would walk. And a number of times I felt her tap me on the head or on the shoulder with that cane. Not violently, just, you know, tap, 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 tap. And I felt the tap of that stick on me. And now, look, I'm going to admit to you, there were times that she tapped me on the shoulder or on the head, and I completely deserved the lecture that I was going to get. Look, it is not a great idea to do synchronized swimming in the baptismal. It is really not a great idea to walk on top of the church pews with your friend having a race to see how many you can get across before you fall over. Not a good idea. And she was stealthy. I mean, this old lady who could hardly move, you didn't know that she was there, and she would be tapping you on the shoulder at the moment you've done something, and here is Mrs. Prokek, and you just, you know, as a kid. Now, I deserve them sometimes, but I want to tell you that sometimes it was just, this lady had this thing about church, that church was solemn, and it wasn't a time to smile or laugh or any of those things. So I could just laugh in church, and I'd tap, tap, tap on my head. One day we were just outside and harmlessly just throwing paper planes. There's nothing wrong with that, outside, you know, throwing paper planes with kids. But, you know, Mrs. Prokek, she would tap me and, you know, I'd hear the words, "What are you doing, Stephen Ham?" Right? "This is not what you're doing, church, I tell your parents." And she would. And so I'd get a talk from Mum and Dad on the way home. Look, I also got to learn that she was a lovely lady as I grew up. And I dearly loved Mrs. Prokek, and when she died, I was really sad. But at least as a kid, she was kind of like the fun police to me, when I was a kid. And, you know, there's no enjoyment to be had in the house of God. Don't smile, don't laugh, don't have fun, don't enjoy. Sometimes the world sees us that way. Sometimes the world looks at Christians and thinks we are the fun police. How often have you heard people describing the church as sour old prudes who can't enjoy anything, who don't know how to enjoy life? But the truth is, if anything, the church, God's people, should be enjoying life more than anyone else on the planet. We have amazing reason to enjoy life. And in chapter 9 this morning, we're going to eat an enjoyment sandwich together. We're going to have an enjoyment sandwich. Now, joy, hope and joy are in the filling in the middle of this sandwich, but there is bread that surrounds the sandwich. The filling is this, what we're going to focus on, but we've got to get there and we've got to look at the bread first. And there are two pieces of bread in this sandwich, and that's always the perspective that Solomon gives us. He says, no, it's not just joy in the middle of nothing detached from the world. No, there's the reality of the world around it. Solomon always shows us that there is the reality of the world around it. And so Solomon doesn't say that we detach ourselves from reality to find enjoyment. And so we have the first piece of bread that we're going to look at, which is in the beginning, in the verse 2 and 3 of Ecclesiastes 9. And in those two verses, we're going to see the reality of the certainty of death. But then there's the other piece of bread towards the end of this passage in verse 11 and 12, which is the uncertainty and unpredictability of life. They're the two pieces of bread. There's the reality part of the sandwich, and in the middle, the verses in the middle are the hope and joy, the filling in the sandwich that we're going to get to. And I hope that you see that we actually do practice joy in the reality of this Genesis 3 world, of this world under the sun. Life, and here's what I hope you see in the passage today, that life is unpredictable and then you die. But those who hope in God enjoy life. Life is unpredictable and then you die. But those who hope in God enjoy life. Now, let's start with the bread. And as we start with the bread, the bread says to us that the Genesis 3 life is encompassed by the certainty of death and the unpredictability of life. Look at the first three verses. I'm actually just going to read verse 2 and 3 here in Ecclesiastes 9, where it says this. It says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so the sinner is. And he who swears is, and he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live and after they go to the dead. See, there is an event that happens in life, and Solomon's saying it happens to every single human being. And you may have heard me ask this before, but do you know what the leading cause of death is in the world? And some will say cancer and heart problems and those sorts of things, and I will say conception. Birth is the leading cause of death. Everyone, that's 100% right. Right? And so everyone who is born is going to one day die. And Solomon is making that really, really clear in this passage. However you categorize yourself, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, compared to others, this is a leveler. Right? Whether you are clean or unclean, whether you're good or evil, whether you're saint or sinner, it has there one who sacrifices, one who doesn't sacrifice. In other words, one who comes. Who are those who came and sacrificed? In Israel, those who were coming and putting their faith in the forgiveness of God through the shedding of blood, and those that didn't. Right? And we would say, well, hang on, if we are those people forgiven in God, we should get something better. Our mind says we should get something better. But we have the same end. And there seems to be an unfairness, an evil under the sun, is how Solomon puts it. And everyone's life in this world ends, and we live, and then you see those words, we go to the dead. The Christian acknowledges this, by the way. We understand this. The Christian who has come into the illuminating, regenerating work of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in our life, we understand the truth of the Word of God. We understand the worldview that comes from Scripture that helps us to understand why this is the case. We have that. And it's great having that. We go back to the book of Genesis, to our very first parents who lived at the very first created humans. And in Genesis 2, they were warned that if they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. Scott read that to us earlier. And actually, in the original language, where it says, surely die, that's a Hebrew infinitive. What it comes out, mot to mot, it really means you will die, you will die. You will die until you die. You will die until you're dead. This is an absolute. This is going to happen. It's going to be a certainty. You even get it there in Genesis 2. The writer of Hebrews says something similar in chapter 9, verse 27. He says, man is destined to die. It's not something that might happen, it's going to happen and then face judgment. So we have a worldview that understands that. We understand why that is. We sinned against God in the Garden of Eden because of original sin. This whole world is suffering and groaning, and we have a worldview that helps us to understand that. In this world, death is, no matter what, a looming shadow. Hear those words? A looming shadow over every human being without distinction or exception. Are you with me? I mean, anybody want to argue with that? No, we don't. We don't love hearing it. We love opening up, you know, wonderful psalms like Psalm 23, reading beautiful words that really encourage us. You know, the first three verses of Psalm 23, you know these words, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know what? God is a shepherd leading his sheep. He should be leading us in these beautiful areas of righteousness and still waters and green pastures. And we love all that. But then David, listen very carefully, comes to verse 4 and he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He has a looming shadow over him. And he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, David, as much as any human being, even the man who had a heart after God's own heart, right, has a looming shadow of death. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death. That's all of us. We all walk under the shadow of death, every single human being. Even David, just as much as his enemies, the Philistines, would walk under that shadow as well. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, Solomon says that that same event happens to us all. It is the day of death. Is it a joyful sermon yet? It's going to be. It's going to be. It's in the understanding of these things that we actually are able to start looking at this wonderful joy. See, look at what else he says in verse 3. He says, evil and madness are in the hearts of man while they live. And that is what we're battling. Because, you know, left to our own devices, we have evil hearts, we have a corrupted nature as a result of sin, right? We are fallen. And so if in that fallen nature, under the sun, in the finite fallen capacity that we have, and we try to understand this world from autonomous reason under the sun, we don't understand it. It leads us in our fallen nature leads us just simply to foolishness and madness. There is that word madness there. The Hebrew word here is holelot for madness. It's not just a word that means it's a lack of understanding, a misunderstanding about what you see. It is a word that really means delusion to the point of acting in a deluded manner, acting foolishly. So there is the nature of our heart is evil, and we try to assess everything that we see under the sun, and we don't have the right worldview to do it, and we act foolishly. When the world sees people acting in extreme delusion, even the world sees a problem when they look at people and they see, hey, they're acting in extreme foolishness. And they see that there's a problem. But they don't understand the problem. They don't understand the problem like we understand the problem because of the worldview that we have. We're talking about madness. And the Hebrew word is holelot. It means deluded to extent of foolishness. And so when humans who are under the sun, all they have is their finite capacity in this world to work things out. It ends up in foolishness. It ends up in madness. It's more than just a lack of understanding. So this world sees the problem of when there is massive foolishness around them, and they don't understand it like we do with the worldview that we can understand what's happening in the world as a result of our Genesis 1-3 worldview. To the world, madness is described in hundreds of different forms of so-called mental disorders resulting in a whole host of medications. The world completely denies that so much of what they call a disorder is actually a worldview issue because a sinful human heart cannot make sense of a fallen and meaningless world. So the world looks at the reality of life and at the reality of death under the sun, and it ends up in madness. And the Christian sees life and death in the reality of a biblical worldview and lives with understanding. There's a big, big difference. And so we all live in the certainty of death. But listen, we all live in the unpredictability of life as well. We all live in the unpredictability of life. Skip over to verse 11 and 12 with me just for a moment. In verse 11 and 12, this is the other piece of bread in the sandwich. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. See, there is a certainty of death here, but even when we're living, life doesn't always go the way that we think it should go. It's not always logical according to our mind. And sometimes the fastest competitor doesn't actually win the race. Haven't you seen that happen? Where people slip over? There was an ice skating gold medal champion in Australia. We aren't ice skaters in Australia, ice skating sprinters. this man won. Why? The whole field was wiped out and he just goes straight past them to the finish line. Right? It doesn't always work the way that we think it's going to work. Sometimes the underdog wins. The battle doesn't always go to the strong. Sometimes it's not a rule that the most intelligent person gets the riches, right? Because sometimes somebody might actually steal their intellectual property and take that from them. I just need to check that I think they're still going. In fact, there have been many times in this world where intellectual property has been stolen and swindled and other people have gained the wealth. Life doesn't always go the way that we plan. And in the unpredictability of life, and even in the certainty of death, Solomon says in verse 12 that it takes us by surprise. Fish and birds, they don't swim around looking for a snare, do they? It comes upon them by surprise. And so we read that the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Snap. Like that. That's reality. That's the bread in the sandwich. And Genesis 3 world is encompassed by the reality of death and the unpredictability of life. But what's the filling? The filling for the world, I believe we've already heard it. It's madness and it's foolishness. There's no way to work it out. But the filling for us is different. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 4 to 6 with me, because I believe the goodness of God is known and enjoyed by Christians living in hope, even within those two pieces of bread. Look at 4 to 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. See, when it comes to life under the sun, Solomon actually says, it is better to be living than to be dead. Well, a lot of people would agree with that, but there's a lot of people in this room and at home that wouldn't agree with that. Hang on, we're Christians. Yes, you're thinking beyond the sun because you know Jesus Christ, you know what comes after death because of what he has done for us on the cross, and you're able to say something different, just like the Apostle Paul, right? Who in Philippians chapter 1, 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We know that truth. We understand that truth. But Solomon is really pressing in on our life in this Genesis 3 world, and he's considering this in an under-the-sun way. And when we see the plight of man under the sun, it's better to be living, because look what he says very explicitly in verse 4. He says that the living have hope. Hope. And then look at this amazing proverb at the end of the verse. A living dog is better than a dead lion. It's a great proverb. I know many of you love your dogs. They're great pets. But for the ancient world, they were not. For the ancient world, they were scavengers that they hung around rubbish tips. They were seen as dirty, filthy animals. The Jews, when they were insulting the Gentiles, called them dogs. And so it's not like the regal lion, you know, the king of the beasts with the great mane and just looks so great and strong. No matter how strong, no matter how mighty, dead is dead. Whatever hope you had of obtaining something more than what is under the sun is gone. You know, you've seen those shirts, the person with the most toys wins, right? At the end of his life. No. The person with the most toys still dies. It's going to happen. Dead is dead. And so, have you ever had someone come up to you and you've asked them, how are you? How are you doing? And they've answered with answers like this. I'm still on two feet. I'm still upright. Still breathing. You know, I'm above ground. Better, that's exactly what this is. Better a living dog than a dead lion. Yes, that's true. But that's not all Solomon is saying here. Solomon says it's better for them that they're living because they still have hope. Hope. And the living know that they will die. Why is that a good thing? Because that's what we have to plan our lives around, brothers and sisters. It is destined for man to die once and then face judgment. While you are alive, there is still something to do about your life before the Lord. That is so good. Proverbs 11, 7 and 8 says this: when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked instead walks into it. Listen to me really carefully. Where there is life, there is hope. But in Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives both positive and negative messages, doesn't he? He says the dead have already perished and they have no share under the sun. And we get that in the New Testament too. You just go and you read in Luke 16, you know, when Jesus is talking about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is that they're dead and they're in Sheol, and they're in two sides of a chasm that is unpassable, and the rich man is in a situation where he is unable to do anything. He's in his life of torment. You know, his fate is sealed for the rest of eternity. And he asks, you know, send Lazarus back. Goes to Abraham, send him back. And listen to what he says in verse 27 to 29. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Send them back, because the others are still living. They've got a chance. There's still an opportunity. There's still hope for them. They need to hear the gospel. See, there are two types of people in this world. And hear this carefully, brothers and sisters. There are those who have repented of their sin. There are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they know what it is to have certain hope, right? Certain hope. Then there are those who still have hope to respond to the gospel while they breathe. There are those. And how often, I want to ask you, do you look at your non-believing family? Do you look at your non-believing colleagues and friends and neighbours and say to yourself, hey, they still have hope? Because this world is what we've got. This life is what we've got. There's still time. But as you say to yourself, they still have hope. Don't let it draw you to procrastination. Because that filling is within the sandwich. And remember what the bread is. The bread is the certainty of death and the unpredictability of life. So there is an urgency to your actions. So if you don't know Christ this morning, if you have not repented of your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the only way you can be right with God, for your sins to be paid, and they cannot be paid by you, and it is done by Christ, who took our sin on the cross as a sinless sacrifice, rose from the dead, so that we actually have a living Saviour who actually can give us salvation. And we need to put our trust in Him. And if that is not you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sins. In Isaiah, we read the words, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." So for those of you who already know that forgiveness in Christ, you already know that, live in the certainty of the hope that you have been given. Because that's where it becomes certain. It becomes certain in the cross of Christ. And that's the very thing that leads us to joy. Look at verses 7 to 10. Because in these verses, we now get a command. Go. That's a command. Go. Eat your bread with joy. And drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Make the most of enjoying your life to the glory of God. Right? This is the very center of the filling now. Here is where we're at. And we get there, you see, we get there through reality. We get there by understanding the truth. And then Solomon makes it really, really clear because he gives this command. He says, these are commands. They're written as imperatives in the Hebrew language. Go, do this, enjoy, do this. Eat, drink. See, you might have the same bread for the sandwich as everybody does in the world, but we really do have a different filling. We really do. So often the world is confronted with the reality of death, the unpredictability and snare of life, and they have no answer. So what's left but the destructive life of self-pity and destructive behaviour? They eat a sandwich with absolutely no filling. Or the filling of madness. But the Christian understands the big picture realities of life, don't we? And so we don't need to sit on the couch and stare into meaningless existence. Solomon commands, he says, get up and enjoy. Go. Eat. Drink. Enjoy. Work. Actually, he puts it in a few categories. Verse 7, I think, is the category of the provision of food and drink. Enjoy it. Verse 9, love and marriage, enjoy it. Verse 10, your work and the pursuits, enjoy it. These are just examples. So, and he gives reasons for it here. Look at verse 7, here is the reason. I think this is so important that we see this. He says that you and I can eat and drink with joy and with a merry heart. Why? Look at that word for. You might have because for. For that's this is a reason. We're about to get a reason. For God has already approved what you do. I really think this is a very key statement in this whole passage today. This is the statement that you need to go back. If you've got a highlighter, highlight that statement. God has already approved what you do. God says already, it's good. It's good. It's good. Let me tell you how I know that God says it's good. Because every single one of these examples takes me back to Genesis 1 and 2, to the very good creation. Every single one of these examples, where God called everything in Genesis 1:31, very good after he'd looked at all of his creation. And then in Genesis 2, we get this overview of what he had done, what was very good. And what is very good? What did you hear Scott read in Genesis 2 this morning? That is the provision of food and drink is very good. It's in chapter 2, but it's also in chapter 1. Chapter 1, 29, God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. See, the establishment of marriage is also there that is very good. So that's food and drink, but also the establishment of marriage is in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The whole intimacy of marriage is there, and it is a gift of God. And there is a gift of work and productivity in the very good world. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. That's good. And ladies, God gave him a helper. And so you do it in a complementary way to each other to satisfy the wonderful gift and will of God for us. Do you see what is happening here? The believer doesn't just look at the realities of death and the unpredictability of life and say, that's all there is, that's it. That's not what we do. The believer understands that we live in a corrupted creation, but it was once very good. God created this world, and it doesn't mean that the creation itself, the actual matter of creation, is evil, that everything in this world is evil, so you just got to walk around being the enjoyment police and an absolute prude. We don't need to do that. That's Gnostic thinking. I don't know if you know what Gnosticism is, but they were around the time of the early church. They couldn't understand the nature of the corruption of the world. How do we deal with all the bad stuff that we see in the world? And so they said, well, the creation couldn't have come from a good God. It must have come from a bad God, but a good God wouldn't have created it. So he must have created another God that wasn't as good as him, and goes all the way down to a very evil God. It's called the Demiurge. And so the evil God must have created this world. And so everything that he created is evil. So matter is evil and everything in this world is evil. And so how do we get saved out of that? Well, through some type of inner knowledge, you try to escape the realities of the material world in the spiritual life. That was Gnosticism. By the way, it's rife through our world still in different forms of thinking and religion. Matter is not evil. God did not create evil. God's provision is beautiful. And every provision of God is good. See, some people, even Christians, have taken almost Gnostic type of thinking to suggest that we need to deprive ourselves of everything and can't enjoy anything because everything in this world is just evil. Nothing is to be enjoyed. That's a huge imbalance, brothers and sisters. That's not what Christ did. He came eating and drinking with people. See, the other side of that is turning enjoyment of things in this world into a god. That's the other side. That's the other extreme. It's not as much that Solomon is talking about, but Jesus even deals with that in Matthew 6. You know, when we try to enjoy things and the things of this world become our god and then they let us down, they make us anxious, don't we? We become anxious for them. And what does Jesus say? Don't be anxious about what you eat and what you drink. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So what Jesus is saying is you are anxious and not enjoying life because you are putting your trust in the provision rather than the provider. See, that's one extreme. But then there's this other extreme that says, no, we aren't to enjoy anything. And Paul says exactly the same thing as Solomon as he writes to Timothy. And if you want to, look at this with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through to 5. And I want to read this to you because we're going to see that here is the problem of the extreme of ascetic type of disciplined non-enjoyment lifestyles. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 5. And Paul, by the way, is dealing with false teaching in the church. And he says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are sealed, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received, if, very important little word, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Did you hear that? You don't need to be a prude walking around in depriving abstinence from everything in life. Everything created by God is good and not to be rejected. But don't miss the qualifying statement that Paul makes. Paul says it is to be enjoyed through thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is to be enjoyed truly when it is enjoyed in the way that God originally purposed for it. You get that by reading the word of God and prayerfully considering how you enjoy things in the world. We enjoy God's provisions of food and drink and marriage and even work when all these are enjoyed unto the glory of God in worship of Him and in thanksgiving. And so when we take prayerful note of God's intentions for His provision, we know how to enjoy them even in the reality of this world. It's only believers who can do that. Because through the regenerating, illuminating work of Jesus Christ, we see God's original purpose for things, and through the power of God and the Holy Spirit in us, we want to obey Him and we want to live unto its original purpose. To glorify God. Now, I don't have time to go through every single one of these, right? Food and drink, work, love and marriage. But I want to hit on one aspect of one of them. Because it's an aspect that I think has been distorted both in the world and in the church, okay? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, I know that this is more than physical intimacy, all right? I know that. But so many of us see this aspect, physical intimacy, only ever in the context of Genesis 3 and never in the context of Genesis 2. Never in the context of a good creation. See, physical intimacy, brothers and sisters, is in the category of something that is created by God. And if it's created by God, it is good. The two shall become one flesh. Guess what every Christian should say about physical intimacy in marriage? It's good. It's not to be rejected. Here's the problem. Humans, this world, has distorted the beauty of physical intimacy within marriage for lust and sexual immorality of every kind. Because of that, brothers and sisters, Christians have reacted, and we have spoken so often of physical intimacy in the context of sin, that a whole heap of people have grown up thinking that it's something dirty and filthy and wrong. Dads, please hear me on this. When you lead your families in these discussions at the appropriate time, in the appropriate way — by the way, I've warned dads in our church that I was going to be dealing with this morning. They already got a heads up. Please make sure that you state it with this balance. It's only impure in the way that the world talks about it and uses it in sinful ways. That's the only way that it's impure. It's beautiful enjoyment, glory to God. It's a worshipful experience within the confines of man and wife marriage, and it is enjoyed. So don't muck up your enjoyment by trying to look at the world's way. They don't enjoy it. In fact, it leads to damage and all sorts of problems. No, this is the way that it's enjoyable and glorious and beautiful. And this is not just a point for married people. This is for single people among us too, to understand that. Because this is a gift. We don't make a gift God. You're not lesser because you aren't enjoying a particular gift at a particular time. That's not. We get our value from being created in the image of God. Listen, we all have desire. God originally created desire as a beautiful and good thing. A man would have a desire for his wife, and that is exactly where it needs to go. And when that desire gets taken away by the world's ways, it goes in a way that's not enjoyable. The world has no idea about the Christian concept of sacrificial love in marriage that translates so beautifully in physical intimacy. The world has no idea. Why would you want to muck that up? Paul says the husband's body is for the wife and hers for her husband, and the world says, it's my body, I'll do whatever I want with it. That's not beautiful. That's not enjoyable. See, it's in the context of sacrificial, God-ordained love in marriage that Christians have the best physical intimacy. Okay, so some of you are saying, gross, if you have parents, okay, I get that, but that's the truth. Even if you've experienced the effects of sin in this area, all right, my statement to you is repent and in the grace of God, restore a right view of what is good. And I know that's not always easy. Sometimes it's difficult to restore, and maybe you need help, and we are here. We are here for you in that way. Sisters, maybe go to another sister. Brother, go to another brother. Come for biblical counseling and help. Solomon doesn't say enjoyment, by the way, of God's good things, and physical intimacy is one of God's good things. He doesn't say enjoyment of God's good things is an option. He makes it a command. He says, go. He says, enjoy. That's an enjoyment that says whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do to the glory of God. And that's with every category he's talking about here. So in this world, it's too easy to exchange the true enjoyment of food and drink for gluttony and drunkenness, isn't it? It's too easy to exchange the true enjoyment of love and marriage for lust and immorality. It's too easy to exchange the true enjoyment of work for greed or even laziness. But in Christ, the Christian knows the definition of true enjoyment in the world. And we are no prudes. Do you get it? I think this is really important to get. Yes, we do live with the looming shadow of death in an unpredictable world. But we also live as those who are redeemed and able to live under the provision of our Heavenly Father to His glory, and we are able to worship Him right now. You don't have to wait to the enjoyment of heaven to enjoy God and His gifts. We are saved to enjoy them now. And then we will enjoy them later in even a more infinite capacity. So in other words, don't walk around. So look at what Solomon says here. He says, wear white garments, put oil on your faces. He says that. And this is the last thing I want to see. Don't walk around in black funeral clothes and make yourself look like you're in mourning, right, with dust and ashes on your face. Get up, love Christ, and enjoy life to the glory of God. We don't need to walk around as if the church doesn't know the true enjoyment in life. In fact, we should be saying that it is actually us who do. You want to enjoy life? Can't be fun trying to work so hard for a utopia you'll never get. Come and know Jesus. In fact, we should be saying that it's us all along that know it. And today I want to give the last word to David as we finish. I want to read to you the last half of the Lord's My Shepherd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table. Sounds like food and drink right there, doesn't it? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Musicians, do you want to come on up, please? And I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing a couple of songs together before we finish. And then I'm going to read out that statement, okay? So let me pray.